The reading we're going to look at this morning is from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 42. You'll find it on page 805 of the Church Bibles. And we're going to look at verses 19 through to 22. So that's Jeremiah chapter 42, verses 19 to 22. O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this. I warn you today that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and said, pray to the Lord our God for us. Tell us everything he says and we will do it. I have told you today, but you still have not obeyed the Lord your God in whole. He sent me to tell you. So now, be sure of this. You will die by the sword, famine and plague in the place where you want to go to settle. Now, I want to cast your minds back to last summer. And we're at that time of year, aren't we, that summer seems so long ago, although this winter has been quite mild. I want to cast your mind back to last summer. And perhaps just at the time when summer was turning to autumn. One day I stood at home looking through the kitchen window, and I looked out into the garden and I saw this butterfly fluttering round the trees. And it was this beautiful sort of golden red rusty butterfly. I don't know if you know the European peacock butterfly, but they're a beautiful rusty colour, and they have a spot on each wing, very much like peacocks have spots on their wings. And I saw this butterfly flying around, and what amazes me about butterflies is how fast they actually move. They whiz from place to place without any apparent meaningful direction in the way they go. And I watched this butterfly for a while, and I saw its wings flapping around, and I admired its beauty. And I don't know, I must have watched it perhaps 30 seconds. And then I thought, well, I hope it comes nearer to the window. And it did. So it comes towards the window, and there I saw it. It was a leaf. Absolutely flabbergasted, because I was absolutely, totally convinced it was a butterfly. But it wasn't. It was a leaf just blown by the wind, here and there, wherever the wind chose to blow it, and eventually it came to the window and I saw it for what it was. Now, I was mistaken about that. As it turned out, it wasn't a serious mistake in that sense, but I was mistaken. We all make mistakes in whatever we do. In my job, they very much rely upon the advice that I give them. And if I make a mistake, it's very serious. I've got one case at the moment that, if I'm right, that's fine. If I'm wrong, it'll cost us £1 million. It's that serious. And I've got to get it right. And if I don't get it right, we have problems. And I've got to be right 100% of the time. Because if I'm wrong, it costs us that sort of money. I've got to be right 100% of the time. That doesn't seem fair to me. Because when I was taking my exams, I didn't need to get 100% to pass. I just had to get whatever it was, for Tech Europe, whatever it is now, it was all levels at my time, or A levels and degrees, whatever. I just had to get like 55% and I'd pass. And yet when I go to work, I've got to get 100%. It's just not fair. It's not just me that has that problem. I hope none of you are going on a holiday and flying in the near future. Because when you think about it, aeroplanes aeroplanes were made by people who didn't get 100% in their exam. And they're flown, wasn't that, they're flown by people who didn't get 100% in their exams. I hope you're not flying. You see, whatever we do in this world, we put great faith in people who make mistakes. People like you and me, we all make mistakes. And some mistakes are very much more serious than others. We call them fatal mistakes. And one of the things we're reading in the passage we've read this morning is in verse 20, where these people have been told they made a fatal mistake. The question I've got this morning, or at least one of the questions I've got, is what is the most fatal mistake of all? Well, surely the most fatal mistake anyone can make is failing to answer the greatest questions of all correctly. And the greatest question of all, I would say, is does what I do in my lifetime have any bearing on what happens to me when I die? Perhaps the most fatal mistake is not to think about that at all and just ignore that question, not give any consideration to it. Well, even the world's philosophers don't take that chance. There's a well-known maxim, reportedly reputed to be by Albert Camus, but the well-known maxim is that it's better to live as though there is a God and find that there isn't, rather than live as though there isn't a God and find that there is. You'd be in trouble. So even the world's philosophers suggest that we need to look at these questions. So what does what I do in my lifetime have any bearing on what happens when I die? Well, that of course raises other questions, doesn't it? What happens when I die? Is there life after death? Those questions are important, of course, because death is certain. The Great Fire of London took place in 1605, and I've looked at the evidence for this, and some people survived the Great Fire of London. Lots of people died, tragically, but some people survived the Great Fire of London. But I've looked at the evidence, and I don't need to be shocked by this, but none of the people that survived are alive today. None of them. They've all died. And I've looked back over the centuries, and none of those people that we read about in the history books from centuries ago, none of them, not one of them, is alive. So I conclude that death is a certainty. You can stake your life on it. Now, there are those of you who will say, that the theologians will say, well, what about if Jesus comes back? Okay. Putting that aside, death is a certainty for each and every one of us. And that's why it's absolutely essential that we give consideration to these things. So what happens when I die? And are you mistaken about what you think? There are a couple of alternatives, aren't there? First alternative is, that's it. It's all over. We cease to exist. Nothing more said. It's been a good life. Thanks for that. Completely, utterly cease to exist. Well, we've got to look at the evidence to see whether that is true or not. And the great problem is that there is a great divide between life and death. The only way you're going to know whether we simply cease to exist or not is if somebody dies and then comes back alive to tell us one way or the other. The only way we know, because none of us have the power to look and see life after death until we die. It's a bit like the dark side of the moon. The rotation of the moon and the rotation of the earth just happen to be the same, so that whenever you look at the moon, you only see one side of the face of the moon. And for thousands and thousands of years, people didn't know what was at the dark side of the moon, because it needed somebody to go round to the other side to see what it looked like. They might have had ideas of what the dark side of the moon looked like. They had telescopes from Galileo's time that enabled them to look at this side of the moon in greater detail and try and guess from that what was on the dark side of the moon. But nobody actually knew what was on the dark side of the moon until somebody, somebody sent a camera, in this case, on a spaceship, and looked at the dark side of the moon, and then was able to report back and say, this is what it is. Same when people went to the moon, you might have thought it were made of green cheese until you went to the moon, but until somebody went and came back and told us what was there, nobody could say for sure. So I can tell you what life after death would be like, but I don't know, myself. It needs a person who's died and come back alive to tell us that. And of course, there is that person. There's Jesus. His resurrection proves that there is life after death. But, well, isn't that just a story? Did he really? Was he really resurrected? Did he really come back to life? Well, I think it's important for all of us to realise that our faith rests upon that question. Is it just a story? Or is it true? Paul tells us that in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. And he says there that if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And he goes on to say, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So that's our faith does rest on that fact of the resurrection. So let's examine the evidence. Is it a fact? Well, I think that the evidence is overwhelmingly in favour of it being a true event that actually happened. I mean, first of all, you've got the empty tomb. Jesus wasn't there. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, you could just go and look, find his body in the tomb. But they didn't. The tomb was empty. And of course, the Jewish leaders who would have suited them to prove right away that Jesus was not resurrected, they could have produced the body if the body was available and said, well, Jesus hasn't been resurrected, here's his body. That proves it. But again, they weren't able to do so. Now, when I'm presenting a case, I produce lots of witnesses to try and prove that what I'm saying that the court should accept. There are many, many witnesses of people who saw Jesus alive after he died. Paul also tells about these in 1 Corinthians 15. He gives a list of most of the resurrection appearances. He says that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 at the same time. Then he appeared to James, then again to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul. So Paul himself was a witness. So Jesus appeared many, many times to many, many people, proving absolutely, beyond reasonable doubt, to put it in court terms, that he was resurrected and came back to life after he died. You can also see it. I also find the change in the apostles' behaviour remarkable and can only be explained by the fact that they had seen Jesus alive. You know, they were so frightened at the time that Jesus was being crucified, and virtually all of them ran away. But then virtually all of them subsequently, when they had seen Jesus, virtually all of them were put to death as a result of their faith. And Paul's conversion itself if that was all I had to rely upon, I would suggest that that's evidence in itself. I mean, Paul was a person who originally persecuted Christians because he was absolutely convinced that Jesus was just a fake. But of course, once he'd met with Jesus, his life changed completely, and he realised just how big a mistake, how fatal a mistake he'd made. And for the rest of his life, he went around preaching the truth of the gospel. So I think the fact that there has been a person who has died and comes back to life proves that there is life after death. What's the nature of life after death, though? I believe that there's life where I'm David. I'm recognisable as David. And I can recognise other people as David. I don't mean that there's life after death, that I'm going to come back as an insect. I don't know whether any of you have ever talked to insects, but I've never had one speak to me and say, just a minute, you're wrong on that. I don't believe I'll come back as an insect or a dog or a cat. And I don't think I'll be reincarnated either. Because again, if I am a reincarnation of somebody who existed before, it's pretty well hidden because they never spoke to me. So I think there's life after death in the sense that I am a recognisable person. And certainly the Bible says that as well. You might want to look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and you'll see Lazarus there in the bosom of Abraham and clearly recognisable as that person after death. So, does what I do in my lifetime have any bearing on what happens when I die? Jesus' resurrection tells us more than that there is life after death. What it tells us is that there is a God more powerful than death itself, a God that was able to resurrect Jesus. It also tells us that Jesus knew this God because he spoke to him and he foretold many times that he would be resurrected following his death. And it tells us also that Jesus is both fully man and yet fully God. This is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1 when he's talking about Jesus. And who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So does it matter how I live in this life? Well, it does, because that Jesus that I've just spoke of, he says it matters. You can look in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, where Jesus tells us, warns us, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it does matter how we live in this world. Now, I know that as you're all sat here, you'll know all these things. And when I ask you the question, are you mistaken? You'll say, with a resounding no, won't you? You know that you're not mistaken, you're right. Well, this passage that I read from Jeremiah chapter 42, it does give us a very severe warning, a frightening warning, a warning that sends shudders down our spines. I just want to put the passage in context before we look at it in a little more detail. This passage comes from a time when the kingdom of Israel, you'll remember that after Solomon, the Jewish nation split into two, and you have the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah. This passage comes from a time when the kingdom of Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians, and then 130 years, or around 130 years later, the Judeans, who had survived 130 years independently, they were conquered by the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar. And when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, there was Nebuchadnezzar appointed a governor over the nation, and the governor was assassinated, and the people of Judah were then frightened, and they thought, we're not stopping here anymore, we're off, and they decided to head on down to Egypt. And on their way to Egypt, they stop and they consult Jeremiah and ask him to pray to God, which is the answer that's given at that meeting is what we just read in Jeremiah 42 verse 19 onwards. So that's the context. They all fly off, and Jeremiah gives them this warning. Now, having given that warning, I wonder what they did. Well, actually, we know what they did, because it tells us in 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse 26. You don't need to look it up, but I'll just tell you that. Despite that warning from Jeremiah, what it says is that all the people, from the least to the greatest, together with the army officers, fled to Egypt for fear of the Babylonians. So, despite this warning, they didn't heed it. They went off to Egypt. Well, a question that I think we need to ask in light of that is, why did they go to Egypt? They've got this message from God, don't go, and yet they go to Egypt. So why do they go? Egypt was a very attractive place to them. If you look just slightly earlier on in Jeremiah 42, you'll see verse 14. And it gives an indication of what the people saw in Egypt. It says, we will go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war, or hear the trumpet, or be hungry for bread. It looks very attractive to them, because they'll have peace, they'll have all they want to eat, they have all the luxuries they need. What a super place Egypt is. On the other hand, God was saying to them, don't be frightened of the Babylonians. He says this in verse 10 of chapter 42. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I have relented concerning the disaster I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Do not be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. You know, you couldn't have a clearer promise than that. God tells them, don't go, I'll look after you. You don't need to worry about the king of Babylon, I'll sort him out. You stay here, you'll be all right. So they've got God's promise on the one hand, and they've got the attraction of Egypt on the other. Now, of course, they can see Egypt. They can see what Egypt's got to offer them. God's promise is something they've got to show faith in, and to rely upon it. And we're all in that situation today. The pleasures and comforts of this world are very attractive, and we can very easily be seduced by them and put aside God's words and fail to hear what God is saying to us in order to get those immediate comforts. But ultimately, those immediate comforts lead to destruction, as we read in verse 22 of what we've read. Be sure of this, you will die by the sword, famine and plague in the place where you want to go to settle. And that destruction did come true. It's in chapter 44 of Jeremiah and verse 20. At the time that this was happening, the pharaoh in Egypt was a guy called Hofra. And in verse 20, it's 44 verse 30. It says this: "This is what the Lord says. I am going to hand Pharaoh, Hofra, king of Egypt, over to his enemies who seek his life." And that prophecy did come true. There's an historical record of it. Myself and Pat went to Rome last year and we visited the Pantheon. I don't know whether any of you have been to see the Pantheon in Rome. But just before you get to the Pantheon, there's an obelisk, and it's stuck on top of an elephant. And that obelisk was found in 1665, the same year as the Great Fire of London that I mentioned. Actually, no, the Great Fire of London was 1666, wasn't it? Yeah. The year before. It was a great plague in 1665. Anyway, that obelisk was found in 1665, and that obelisk is an obelisk of the pharaoh Hofra that's mentioned in the Bible. There's absolute proof of that. So 2,000 years after these events happened, people found the evidence that this guy Hofra actually existed. And from the historical record, we know that Hofra was deposed from power because one of his army generals led a revolt, and Hofra was assassinated. So that prophecy in Jeremiah came true. Lots of these things in the Bible, that there's historical evidence of their accuracy. So these people's attraction to Egypt was stronger than their belief in God. They, on the outside at least, were a religious people. They went to Jeremiah the priest and asked him to pray for them. But what they didn't do is follow what God then said to them. Their religion was an empty religion without meaning. And that's the danger for people in church today. A Christian isn't just a Christian because that's what they say they are. The church isn't a club where you just come to meet your friends. The church is the body of Christ. The church has Jesus' blood running through its veins. These people, they prayed, but they didn't have their hearts right with God. A Christian is somebody who has their heart right with God. Christian, somebody who has Jesus at the very centre of their lives. Somebody that they think of as being more precious than gold, more precious than silver, more precious than all the riches the world has to offer. A Christian is somebody who's prepared to put that aside in order to listen to what God's got to say. And not only listen, but to act upon it. A Christian is somebody who looks at the pleasures of Egypt but says, no, I will listen to God. I will go where he wants me to go. I will stay where he wants me to stay, just as Ruth said to Naomi. And he says that because he knows that God is true to his word. He always was and he always will be. A Christian is a person who can say with absolute confidence, the confidence given to him by an almighty, everlasting, all-powerful, all-loving, all-merciful and just God, I am not mistaken. So the final question I have for you this morning is, are you mistaken? Amen.